This evening we'll be covering the questions 32 through 35 of an Orthodox catechism. If you have a copy, you can look there, or I can just read, which I will, read the questions and the answers to them. You remember the catechism, just to bring us all together on this, is broken down to three parts, the first, the second, and the third. Or of man's misery, of man's redemption, of man's thankfulness. Or guilt, grace, gratitude. The fact that we're sinners, the fact that God has sent his Son to save us, and our response, what our appropriate response, which is our prayer and our obedience to his law. We're in this middle section of man's redemption, or God's grace toward us in Christ. We're in the questions that are asking questions about the Son of God. And it focuses primarily on the Son of God for us, toward us, the incarnate Son of God. But sometimes the catechism gets behind the incarnation and discusses or asks and answers questions concerning the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, primarily the Father and the Son, prior to the incarnation, the only begotten Son, is the language of the Bible and the Catechism. So what this section does is it asks and answers questions in terms of how the Bible names the mediator. He is called Jesus. Why is he called Jesus? Jesus means the Lord saves. If anyone ever lived up to his name, the Lord Jesus lived up to his name. He's also called Christ, which is the anointed one, the one furnished by heaven, by God, with all the equipment necessary and the calling, the vocation itself, and everything necessary to be the mediator between God and man and actually save sinners. Today, we're dealing with the fact that Christ is called the only begotten Son of God, and he is also called Lord. Okay, so two more names given to him by the scripture writers. So the question and the answer of number 32 goes like this. For what cause is Christ called the only begotten Son of God when we also are the sons of God? See what the question is doing? He's called the only begotten Son, but we're called sons. Is there a distinction? Here's the answer. Because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of the eternal Father, and we are but sons adopted of the Father by grace for his sake. That is a mouthful, because as soon as you say the only begotten Son, if I'm sitting in the audience, I'm going, full stop. What in the world does that mean? Only begotten Son. Well, we're going to get to that. This language, only begotten Son, comes from texts like John 1:18 and John 3:16, for instance. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son or the only begotten God. There's a textual argument there. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So the Bible uses the language of begottenness. Now, of course, the real question is, what does it mean when the Bible uses that language? John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It doesn't say he gave his only Son, but he gave his only begotten Son, making Christ unique, the unique Son of God, in some sense, unlike those of us who are his enemies and then become his sons by grace. This language is reserved for our Lord only in Scripture. Though believers are sons of God, they are not only begotten sons, whatever that means. I'll get to it in a minute. So it's important to distinguish between Christ as the only begotten Son of God and believers as sons adopted of the Father by grace for Christ's sake, as the Catechism says. Christ, it says, alone is the eternal and natural Son of the eternal Father. So there, The Catechism is trying to get at something unique about the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only begotten Son, although there are other sons. The other sons were sinners, and by virtue of the work of Christ for them, have been adopted into God's family. So not by nature, but by grace. This is not a natural relationship. It is natural for the Son to be the Son of the Father. It is supernatural for sinners to become sons of the Father. Okay, it takes a supernatural work of grace. God is our Father by grace. And this grace comes to us, and this grace changes our relation to God. But the Father is the Father of the Son of God by nature, not by grace, not by creation, which does not come to the Son nor change the Son. Our sonship comes to us by virtue of a divine work in us. Grace changes us and relates us to God in a different manner than we were when we were lost. There's no point in the divine life where something came from the Father and changed something into the Son, so we could say that the Son became the Son. The Son just is Son. The Father just is Father. The Spirit just is the Holy Spirit. There's no becoming in God. But there is a whole lot of becoming in creatures, isn't there? Like, we're all becoming older and hopefully wiser. But we're always constantly changing. God isn't constantly changing. God just is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why this term begotten, though we are not able to, and will never be able to comprehend it, that is to fully exhaust its meaning, we can at least confess it. And what we're saying by this is that his sonship and our sonship are not on a one-to-one relationship. We become sons. He never became a son. He was sent as the Son. He didn't become the Son in the sending. We have to be tinkered with by divine grace to become, go from being enemies to being sons of God. So this relationship between Father and Son, which does not come to the Son, does not change the Son, is a natural relationship, not a created relationship, nor is it a restorative relationship like ours. Our relationship to God as sons comes by virtue of restoration, right? Or renovation, or as the old John Owen says, the reparation. He's repairing. God repairs human nature, and we go from enemies to friends, from enemies to sons. This is not the case with Christ. The Son of God is what he is. He wasn't something and then became the Son. So this relationship does not come to the Son by virtue of divine creation or divine grace. It is the Son's by virtue of who he is. Our sonship comes by grace and is restorative due to Adam's sin and us in him. Let me just stop there so we can all breathe. Because as I was thinking about this afternoon, I'm going, this is one of the most technical question and answers, at least behind the scenes, of the entire catechism, this only begottenness. And I thought to myself, I could just stop on this and not go any further. But then I thought, no, because some people, they won't get much out of it if I stop there. I need to keep going. So I'm going to keep going. But let me say this before I keep going to the next question. The Father gave his only begotten Son, not to become his only begotten Son, but being or as his only begotten Son for us in the incarnation. When we read, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, this sending forth language depicts not the Son becoming a Son, but the Son as Son being sent as the Son. So that Christ's sonship isn't adoptive. Okay, the Father didn't bring Christ into his family and then put on him the label of sonship. The Son is Son of the Father eternally. And the reason why I'm keep banging this is because this protects the mystery of the doctrine of the Trinity. And when we tinker with the Trinity, we're tinkering with everything. In other words, the Son has an eternal relation to the Father, and it's encapsulated by the word begotten. So if you say, well, what does begotten mean? I'll say, it's hard to explain, but I'll tell you this much. What's encapsulated by that term is this eternal relation to the Father that the Son enjoys. Has always, will always, that's never changed. Just, what is God? God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternally, in relation one to another. You say, you scratch your head and go, that sounds mysterious to me. Great, it's called one of the two revealed mysteries of the Christian faith, the Trinity and the Incarnation. You say, well, it's hard to understand. Join the club. It's not impossible to articulate what the Bible teaches. It's impossible to comprehend, that is, to ultimately get our hands around this infinite God. How can you get your hands around an infinite God? If you could, he wouldn't be infinite, right? Because if we got our creaturely minds around God, we would contain all there is to know about God in our own minds. God would be limited. God would be exhaustible by us. In that sense, God at one point could become boring to us because we've exhausted our knowledge of the knowledge of God. We know God as God knows God. Now we're on to something else. We're talking about the infinite God here, okay? No bounds, no limits. So when we discuss these things and your mind gets blown and at some point you go, this is too much for me. You should be like John Owen. John Owen, I think, was describing divine infinity, divine eternity. And at some point in his definition, explanation of divine eternity, he said, I have just confessed or just explained what I confess. I cannot comprehend what I just said, but I can adore him of whom it is true. This is one of the holy, this begottenness of the Son is one of the holy mysteries of the Christian faith. It describes what he is, not what he becomes. And it is an eternal and natural relationship between the Father and the Son. Our Lord's status as Son is natural and eternal and unique to him. Our status as sons is gracious and temporary, and it's shared by many. You see the differences? Natural, eternal, unnatural takes a work of, not just a work of nature, it takes a work of grace, unique to him, shared by many. Question 33, why do we call him our Lord? Because he, redeeming and ransoming both our body and soul from sin, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and delivering us from all the power of the devil, has set us free to serve him. Why do we call him Lord? Because he owns us. He's purchased us. Why did he purchase us? To set us free. Why did he set us free? To serve him. That's a wonderful answer, I think. We call him Lord because he gave himself for us to free us to serve him. Now, he gave himself for us, okay, to free us, okay, to serve him. Not to serve ourselves. Not to serve our little kingdom, not to serve our life's goals, but to serve him. When you come to Christ, there's a surrender that takes place. He is the Lord. He's the boss. We have priorities that all go, some of them go out the door, most of them, sometimes all of them, and we get new priorities. The Catechism cites 1 Corinthians 6:20. Listen to 18 to 20. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. So being bought with a price, this is lordship language. Here is the Lord, the boss, claiming something for himself, and then he has the right, he has rights over that which he has claimed for himself to direct them in terms of how they live their lives. So being bought with a price has ethical implications for the ones who have been bought. So being bought by Christ, body and soul, we are to glorify God in our entire being. Titus 2, Paul says, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So once again, the idea of the Lord giving himself for us is connected to the fact that he has purchased us as his own. In other words, why do we call him Lord? Because we belong to him. We're not ours. We're his. What is my greatest comfort in life? That I am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Lord and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why we call him Lord. He has purchased us. We're his own property as his redeemed children, and he therefore is our legislative boss in our lives. Question 34, what do you believe when you say he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary? What do you believe when you say he was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary? The answer is this, that the Son of God, who is and continues true and everlasting God. Now this is December. It's Incarnation Month. December 25th is Incarnation Day, though that's not what we call it. Listen to this answer. The Son of God, who is and continues true and everlasting God, took the very nature of man. Okay, so whatever the Son of God is prior to the Incarnation, the Son of God is in the Incarnation. The Son of God is God. He took the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. Through the working of the Holy Spirit, this is the conception by the Holy Spirit, why did he do that? That he might be the true seed of David, which would make him an heir of Old Testament promises, like unto his brethren in all things, he's very man of very man, sin accepted, except he is without sin. So this question and answer deals with the fact that the true and everlasting Son of God took the very and real nature of man by the special work of the Spirit of God in the womb of Mary. This is like something that's, you read the early accounts in Matthew and Luke especially, and you have to, you ought to say, this is, I guess, weird, which I mean by that is this is like unique. This doesn't happen all the time. Matter of fact, this has never happened before. What is this? It's the greatest part of the greatest complex of events that God has wrought on the earth. Now, most people would say, if you ask them, what's the greatest work God has ever done? Creation! I think the greatest work God has ever done is the incarnation, sufferings, and glory of Christ. And I don't think I'm the only one that thinks that. When you read old doctrines, old doctrinal statements, old creeds of the Christian church, there's not 45 articles on creation. There's usually one. And then there's a bunch on the incarnation, sufferings, and glory of Christ. That's what this section of the catechism is all about, the incarnation, sufferings, and glory of Christ. Here's this conception, this virginal conception by virtue of a divine work of the Holy Spirit in the soul of this virgin in fulfillment of Old Testament promises, Isaiah 9:6, Isaiah 7:14, and other places. And there it was in the first century. It was occurring. It was happening. People were witnessing this. And then they were testifying. They were putting the dots together, connecting dots. And they were prophesying in this sense. They were quoting or referencing the prophets, the Old Testament, saying that which the prophet said would happen is occurring in our lifetime, in this Jesus who will save his people from their sins. So, what do you believe when you say he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary? Here's what we believe, that the Son of God, who is and continues true and everlasting God, didn't cease to be what he was. He added human nature to his person. This is the technical way of saying it. He never ceased being what he was, yet he became what he was not. That's a very ancient way of theologians trying to explain the incarnation. It sounds weird. He never ceased being what he was, but he became what he was not. It sounds like then he ceased being what he was. No, he never ceased being what he was, ever, very God of very God, but he became what he was not, in the sense of this human, real, very man of very man. Human nature was added to the person of the Son. Why did he do that? This is why I'm saying this is the greatest event ever. This is the greatest act of God ever. Why would he do that? So that he can create the world and the universe? It's already created. He did this for us and for our salvation. He did this for the reparation of human nature. He's going to repair some damage done. This is why we call this our Lord's state of humiliation. He was rich, but for our sakes, he became poor, that we might become rich in him. That's incarnation and glory language right there. He was rich in the divine plenitude and the divine intra-Trinitarian bliss between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet he assumes human nature. He becomes poor for us, for our benefit, for us and for our salvation. Why did he do that? Because we were poor and he wanted us to become rich. Rich in what sense? Load our pockets with gold? No. Rich in divine blessing by virtue of the Son of God obeying to the point of the reward of glory and conferring the reward of glory and all that entails upon unworthy sinners like us. I was going to read long texts from the Gospels. I'm not. If you're interested in the texts I was referencing, Matthew 1:18-25, the incarnation connected to Old Testament in many places there. And then Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. You read that section, you'll see they're interpreting what's happening with Mary and Elizabeth, but primarily Mary, with that which was prophesied, making connections and worshiping in light of it. So the virginal conception and birth of our Lord were foretold by the Old Testament so that God with us is the incarnate Son of God for us. Now the last question is this: what profit do you take by Christ's holy conception and nativity? You know, here's the so what? Here's the answer: that he is our mediator and does cover with his innocence and perfect holiness my sins, in which I was conceived, that they may not come in the sight of God. So what's the practical benefit of the conception and the birth of Christ? What's the entailment of it? We've got a mediator. This is the mediator. That's pretty practical. We got somebody that's going to deal with our sins and take us to glory. That is, he is our mediator and does cover with his innocence and perfect holiness my sins, in which I was conceived, that they may not come in the sight of God. So what practical profit is there by Christ's holy conception and nativity? Now, before I give a further answer to that good question, it's important to understand what is meant by nativity. We often think just the birth or a nativity scene. Okay, what the older writers meant by that was the entailment of him having been born and being identified as the one that he was identified as. What's the big deal that this one was conceived and this one was born? What comes as a result of that that's practical for our souls? So his nativity is not merely the scene of or act of his birth. As I said, it refers to both the fact of his birth and the implications that it was he, that is Christ, the mediator, that was born. So because he is who he is, We have a mediator. Christ, the mediator, covers our sins with his innocence and perfect holiness. He did not sin, and he always obeyed the law of God in any and all circumstances of life in which he found himself. Can we say that about anyone else? No, we can't. Now, let me say that again. He didn't sin, and he always did what was right in the sight of God in any and all circumstances of his life in which he found himself. Now, some people have argued, well, why is he being innocent? Why is he without sin? Why is he sinless? Well, because he had to be a spotless lamb, which is true. Others say, well, because he had to prove to those that were watching that he was the incarnate Son of God. No, if he's going to be an effective mediator, okay, he has to obey the law of God. Why? Because we didn't, Adam was the first one to fall short of glory by virtue of his sin. We needed another Adam, a second Adam, a last Adam, stationed on the earth by God in our nature, with our vocation, with our calling, with our responsibilities. But we also needed a mediator that could deal with our guilt as well. So in that sense, he had to be the spotless Lamb of God. He had to deal with our guilt as well. He does both. He deals with both our guilt and our lack of righteousness. As mediator, he takes care of our sins so we stand guiltless before God. Now, when I quote Romans 8:21, how often? There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Nearly every Sunday. And some of you can't hear because of various reasons, but mostly because there's a couple people that sit toward the front that usually give a holy moan every time I quote Romans 8:1. Because they're thankful. It's the Protestant way of pronouncing absolution. You're absolved. Why? Because somebody was condemned for you. Who? The mediator. Why? To bring you to glory. Well, I wanted to bring myself to glory. It's impossible. All have sinned and have fallen short of glory. Adam was the first one who fell short of glory. Adam was the representative of mankind. The effects of his sin have polluted all of us. What we need is we need God to station another Adam on the earth to both take care of our guilt and earn glory for us. That's the mediator that we have, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's an effective mediator. It's important to study these names. For instance, Christ. What does Christ mean? Anointed. Anointed for what? To fulfill a vocation, a calling. What kind of a calling? To deal with our guilt and to bring us to glory. Well, you say, well, that's exactly what I need. We have it in Christ. And that's why the gospel is such good news. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And sometimes it's hard to get a hold of that. You mean, like, no condemnation? Not even a little? No justice is coming my way on the last day? Justice won't say, you know what, you did this and this and this as a Christian. Boom, 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 boom. Go to purgatory for a while and then you'll come out because, you know, you did believe in Jesus, but you did some bad things, so you got to go to purgatory and pay for your sins. He paid for our sins. He absolved our guilt, all of it. Though all of us were conceived as guilty, and though all of us have committed personal sins of all kinds, of all shapes, and all sizes, our sins will not come in the sight of God. That's the language of the catechism. Our sins will not come in the sight of God. And what it means by that is they're not going to be held against us. There isn't an ounce of condemnation that's coming our way because of our sins, because somebody was condemned for us. The mediator who covers us and clothes us with the alone righteousness approved by God. That's the language of old writings as well. In other words, we can say this: there is forgiveness with God only and exclusively through Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the only begotten Son of God, and who is the Lord. See how important titles are? With each one of those, you should be They should be hooks in your mind and a bunch of information starting going, Jesus, why is he? Why did they call him Jesus? Because it means the Lord saves. What does he do? He lives up to his, you shall call his name Jesus because or for he will save his people from their sins. Why is he called Christ? It's not his last name. It's a title indicating his vocation. He was an anointed servant of the Lord, promised in the Old Testament to do something with reference to the sins of the many, as Isaiah 53:12, I think, says. Why is he called the only begotten Son of God? Because his was not a derived sonship, a temporal sonship, a sonship by virtue of him somehow changing, but his is natural and eternal. The Son is just the Son of the Father. The Father is the Father of the Son. Deal with it. It's part of the doctrine of the Trinity and the mystery of these glorious doctrines. Why is he called the Lord? Because he is the boss. He is purchased. He is redeemed. He is claimed for himself, sinners in body and soul. He calls them to himself in time through the gospel preached. But all that he did for them, he accomplished in his life history and ministry while he was on the earth. And then the Spirit of God brings those benefits to him, to the sinner, in space and time as the Word of God is preached. He's our Lord as well. And what we can take from his conception and nativity is that it was the incarnation of the only begotten Son of God, who is Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the Lord, who is stationed by God on the earth to bring to be the agent through whom many sons will be brought to glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the catechism, not as an end in itself, but as a tool, as a mechanism to help us understand the truths of Scripture better. So thank you. Bless as we partake and sing your praises, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.